Anyway, brothers and sisters, we're going to pray, so let's start. Father, it's a beautiful day that you've blessed us with, and we thank you so much for it. And I thank you, Lord, for every one of my brothers and sisters that have made the effort to come because they love the Word of God. And I ask today, Father, as we study this, no question about it, this harder material, that you would give us wisdom and insight, that you would give us balance, that, Father, you would help me to teach only what is in the Word and what you've shown me. And I thank you, Father, for the fruit that you will grant through this day. And we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're actually going to pick it up in Revelation chapter 13. But before we get there, I want to take you back to Daniel chapter 7. So you might want to grab your place in Revelation 13. But for a moment, I want to go back to Daniel and just cover or reiterate some of the material that we've looked at in the past. So Daniel chapter 7, if you weren't with me during that period of time last year that we studied Daniel, I'm not going to go in depth into this, but I do want to hit a couple of highlights because it's important. I don't think that you can fully understand the book of Revelation without fully understanding the book of Daniel. They go so hand in hand that it's really important, and that's why we spent weeks and weeks going through the book of Daniel, just trying to solidify some things here. But I want to take you back to chapter 7 for just a minute, and I just want to highlight some verses here. So, chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed, and he writes these. He sees four animals. Verse 4, the first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. Verse 5, he had a second beast, which was like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. Verse 6, I looked, and there was before me another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And then verse 7, after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. So these are four animals that Daniel sees in a vision. Now, a little bit later on, he interprets those for us. But again, I'll just remind you that these represented to Daniel four kingdoms. That it represented the Babylonian kingdom, it represented the Medo-Persian empire that came after Babylon. The third represented Greece, the Greek empire, and the fourth represented the Roman empire. We really don't have to do that kind of interpretation because Daniel does that for us. In fact, he does it several times in the book of Daniel. I pointed out then, and this is important for us to grasp in prophecy, that up until that time where Babylon took the southern tribes of Israel, up until then, God really was trying to reach the world through the nation of Israel. They were sort of placed by God in a specific strategic location so that they could minister the message of God to the entire world. They were on a major trade route. You know, Israel wasn't placed where it was for no reason at all. The major trade route of the world actually ran right through the land of Israel. So you could imagine traders and people who bartered and people who were going exploring would oftentimes come through that strip of land and they would learn about Jehovah. And they would take that message to wherever they were going. It was God's way of spreading the word. But at some point in time, God said, I've had enough. And Babylon came in and took the southern tribes of Israel. And for 70 years, Israel was, in essence, no longer a nation. At that point in time, God institutes something in prophecy that he calls the time of the Gentiles. I won't take time to go through that doctrine with you again, but that's what he calls it. And it's a period of time in which human governments will rule and reign on the earth. But they won't be Jewish. They will be Gentile. And at Nebuchadnezzar, sort of that first leader of Babylon, God starts that period of time. It's like he clicks his watch, his stopwatch. And he says, from this point until the return of Jesus, Israel will no longer be that guidepost, if you will, that place where I'm going to shine to the nations through. The world is going to be run by a series of Gentile governments. Some will be good, some will be bad. But ultimately, they will culminate in this period of time called the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, God says the time of the Gentiles will end. So right from Babylon all the way through what we're living in today to some point in time in the future, the world is to be run by Gentile governments. Now you can think back in your mind, there's been a lot of Gentile governments that have been okay, but there's been a lot of governments that have been awful. I mean, even in our generation, we can remember back to Pol Pot, or we can remember to Idi Amin, or we remember Stalin, we remember Hitler, we remember those people who have done awful, awful things to their own people in the name of power. They represent, in essence, everything bad in human government. They are also a tiny sliver of what the Antichrist will look like. I am convinced that men like this that have lived through the seasons of time have given us a foretaste of what this final political ruler is going to look like. So here's Daniel's vision. I want to talk more about this fourth beast that he sees in verse 7 of Daniel, chapter 7. After that, in my vision night, I looked, and there was before me a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening, very powerful. It had iron teeth. We had already interpreted this as the nation of Rome or the Roman Empire. It crushed and it devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left, but it was different from all the former beasts. And it has 10 horns. Horns in Scripture almost always represent political powers, countries, leaders, if you will. When Daniel sees this, he interprets it as the Roman Empire. And of course, the problem is that the Roman Empire really hasn't existed since, well, that's awkward to say. Because in the 3rd century AD, after Jesus came, of course, the Roman Empire went through a series of internal struggles, and they were, you know, there were various groups in Europe that came in and sacked Rome. And Rome began to lose its power. And by the 5th and 6th century, there was very little Roman power. And then it began to grow again. And there was a Roman Empire after that that traveled probably to the 9th or the 10th century, although it moved its base of power from Rome and to eventually to Germany. And it's an interesting history. And again, I don't want to take the time to go through that, but if you're ever interested, I got lots of books on my shelf on the history of the church. And it's a fascinating read to see how the power actually moved back and forth. But the Roman Empire really existed in some form or another, certainly through the 10th century. And then, of course, it gets to be arguable about, you know, what does that look like? Because it moved from a political thing to a spiritual thing, where the Roman Catholic Church had an incredible amount of power. In fact, by the 10th century, the Roman Catholic Church, or what we call the Roman Catholic Church today, had more political power than anyone else in the area. So the Roman Catholic Church was a very, very strong force to be contended with. So the Roman Empire actually moved, in essence, from a political power into a spiritual Christian power. And some would say, many would say, that it went through a series of corruptions at that point in time that, you know, never really did get fixed until after Martin Luther came along and there was a, you know, the Protestant Reformation, and then a little bit later on, there was the Catholic Reformation. So it's interesting to sort of see the church history. But the Roman Empire, in that sense, was never truly conquered and replaced with anything else. So vestiges of it still exist, one would say even to this day. We are still very strongly influenced by both Greek and Roman culture. The way that we count numbers, the way that we do calendars, even many of our words, our calendar for January, February, March, those are all names that come from the Roman time. Many of them, in fact, are Roman gods, but won't go down that road right now. But we are still very heavily influenced by those cultures. So when Daniel sees this vision, he says that it was different than all of the others. And I'd suggest to you that perhaps that difference is that the Roman Empire, though it certainly lost its power from what it was like in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, is in essence still with us to some way, shape, or form. It still has its effect upon us as a culture. But it was never truly defeated and replaced. Certainly it was minimized. But at the end of this, he says that it's different than the former beast and it had 10 horns. Now, I would suggest to you when we get over to the book of Revelation that you're going to recognize this ten horns as ultimately the form of government that exists when the Antichrist comes in the scene. Because we're going to read identical language to this when we get back to Revelation. So it's as if Daniel sees the beginning of the Roman Empire and then he sees all the way to its end. He said it's different than the others because it never quite completely goes away. It never quite gets defeated. It's just there. And yet he says at the end of it, I see it in its form with these ten crowns, these ten heads, these ten perhaps nations, perhaps political leaders. We're not quite sure. Now, if you remember back to Daniel chapter 2, this is not unlike what Daniel saw, or actually Nebuchadnezzar saw, and Daniel interpreted. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel would come on the scene and interpret it. He said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw this golden statue. It was 90 feet tall, and it had a golden head, and that head is you. And then it comes down to a silver portion here, and that's the empire to come. That's the Medes and the Persian. And then it comes down to the thighs, and they're a different metal, and that's going to be the Greeks. And then it's going to come down to the legs, and that's going to be another empire, the Roman Empire. And it's going to end with 10 toes. And so that number 10 comes again. So we recognize when we study Daniel 2 that as you go down the statue, you're going further down in time. So the ultimate end of this statue, and of course this statue represents human government, Gentile government, or the time of the Gentiles in general, as it gets to its end, it seems to be made up of 10 things. Daniel here calls those 10 things 10 horns. When I was thinking about these horns, back to verse 8, there was before me another horn, a little one, which came up among them. Three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and it spoke boastfully. So Daniel sees an 11th, not so much a nation, but a person. And this person rises up, he calls it a little horn, and it rises up out of the 10. So it's clear that whatever these 10 are, and I'm going to suggest that perhaps they're 10 nations, they will look to this man and they will say, he's powerful, he's good, we put our authority in him, and we all move in that direction. And as this little horn grows up, as he becomes more powerful, somehow or another, he defeats or puts down three of these 10 nations as he continues his political rise. It says that he has eyes like the eyes of a man, so he looks human, and he speaks boastfully. Now, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set up in the place, and Daniel is seeing something, I think, in heaven. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, God the Father. He's clothed as white in snow. His hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels, had wheels apparently on his throne, were all ablaze. And a river of fire was flowing and came out from before him. And thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The courts were seated. The books were opened. And as I continued to watch, because of the boastful words of the horn, the little horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain, his body was thrown into the blazing fire. So Daniel sees a picture all the way to the end, where this little horn, this political power, this person, is destroyed. So for a season he's allowed to speak boastfully, proudly, but he's destroyed by the God the Father. He's taken out of the scene. Okay, take it down now, please, to verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. This is Christ. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All people, nations, men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, now Daniel is troubled and he asks for an interpretation. Verse 17. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever and ever. Now I want you to go down to verse 21. as I watched this horn, that's the little horn now, waged war against the saints and was defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. So the Antichrist, or this little horn, if you will, is given power to wage war against the saints. And it looks like he's going to win until God the Father actually intervenes by sending his Son. Now down to verse 23, please. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It'll be different from the others and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down, crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. And after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. Here's our little horn. And he will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints. He will try to change the set times and the laws. In other words, the influence of this Antichrist will be such that he will actually be able to invoke changes either in our culture or maybe more specifically within the Jewish culture. We're not quite sure of that. But you can imagine somebody who has the power to say, hey guys, you know something? We don't have to celebrate Christmas anymore because something better than Christmas has come. And the whole world will say, yeah, that's great, we're going to do it. You know, that's the kind of sway that this person will have. He will be able to change times and cultural events, and people will be so in love, so enraptured with him, that they'll be willing to go wherever he takes them. That's the sway of the Antichrist. And then, of course, Daniel's vision here continues on to the destruction of this man, and finally the kingdom of God to come. So this gives us a flavor of what this end time event looks like. Now I'd like you to join with me, please, back in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. And while you're turning there, maybe it's a good place to just pause and say, out of the things that I've already discussed with you, did you have any questions or thoughts or observations before I move forward? I know this. Most of this is review for those of you that were with me during Daniel. Sort of on the same page? Good. Chapter 13 of the book of Daniel, or a book of Revelation, I should say, brings us to the scene that we just read about in Daniel. Now, as we move forward here, you're going to hear a lot of language, a lot of people, and I want to make sure that we're clearly identifying who's who. So to that end, I've given you a little chart on the board here. We're going to run into three separate entities. Now, I want you to remember something, that God has set in place a series of events that sort of define us as human beings. We have the garden, and we have innocence, and we have the fall, and we have redemption, we have Israel, we have the church, we have Christ being born, we have crucifixion and resurrection. I mean, these are doctrines that we're very familiar with. But Satan seems to be not very creative. And Satan's, I guess if you want to call it his modus operandi, his way of operating, is oftentimes to mimic what God does. And so in our Christianity, we've come to recognize a doctrine that's difficult, but it is part of Scripture, and so we embrace it, and it's called the Trinity. It's the concept that we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all in essence the same, molded together by the same will, and yet somehow distinct, having different operations, different things that they do. The Father, of course, was part of creation. He is the empowerer. He sends the Son, and the Son appears on the earth so that we as human beings can understand who God is. Christ said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. My heart is the same as the Father's heart. Christ dies and is resurrected, and lots of doctrine there that we could go down, but I won't at the moment. He ascends, and the Spirit of God descends. And the Spirit is incredible because the Spirit indwells us, comforts us. But ultimately, Jesus says that the purpose of the Spirit is to bring glory to the Son. The purpose of the Son, in essence, is to bring glory to the Father. So we've got that separate jobs that each of the three parts of the Trinity do. Revelation chapter 13 is going to introduce us to what I'm going to call the unholy Trinity. And I want you to understand this because there are three separate entities here spoken of, and you need to identify who they are. So in my chart, I've got 1, 2, and 3. And the first one that we're going to talk about here, it's spoken of in Scripture, we saw it last week, is the dragon. Now, obviously, without looking at the board, you probably know this, but who is the dragon? Yeah, he's Satan. He's quite identified in chapter 12 that we studied last week. The dragon, Satan, the devil. I mean, lots of names that we could give him here. And I won't take time to list them all because it's not important. But if we were to map God's holy Trinity to God or to Satan's unholy Trinity, who would the dragon map to? Who'd be the equivalent in the Trinity? Yeah, the Father, right? So we could say he's a quote-unquote, he's a false father. He remains hidden, and yet remains intimately involved with the things of this world. Paul would say in the book of Ephesians that Satan is the god of this world. So we read about him, but he's not sort of visible. He is like the Father. Now, we've already talked about this second entity, and he goes by a whole bunch of different names, but we're going to call him Antichrist. He's called the Man of Perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Daniel calls him the Little Horn, this other political entity that will rise up within the ten. Paul would call him the Lawless One, and sometimes he's referred to here as the Beast. He is, from my best of the way that we can understand it, a human being who has been somehow, some way, invested with power from Satan. Hollywood likes to use the term possessed. I'm not sure that I want to use that term necessarily, but I do want you to see that he will be infused, if you will. He will be directed by. He will be, if you want to say it, employed in the services of Satan himself. He is human, he is political, and he's incredibly influential. If I were to tell you now that there is a mapping between the unholy Trinity and the holy, who would the Antichrist map to? Yeah, so he's a false Jesus. And you're going to see why I say that in just a few minutes. But the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and for me, the Antichrist mimics. So he is part of this unholy Trinity. Now, when we get to the second part of this chapter in a few minutes, we're going to read about a third entity. He's called the False Prophet, or he's also called here Another Beast. He is a third entity that we read about in the book of Revelation. His part is not as big. We're going to read about it here. But ultimately, you're going to read that his job is to make people worship the beast. So without getting further into that until we get there, who does he map to in the Trinity? Yeah, he is a false Holy Spirit. Do you remember what I said in part? The job of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to who? To Jesus, that's right. Now we're going to find that the purpose of the false prophet is he wants to make people bring glory to this Antichrist. So I want you to see these three entities and how God has mapped, or not God, but and how Satan has attempted to pervert this doctrine of the Trinity as he brings it into what we would ultimately call the tribulation period. Does that make sense? Hopefully it'll make a little bit more sense as we get through the chapter. But any questions on that before I move on? Alrighty, let's pick it up there in chapter 13, verse 1. And I seem to be falling here. Here we go. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the shores of the sea. This is what John sees. Dragon. The dragon is who? Okay. If you were to turn back to Daniel 7 again, Daniel defines what the seas are. And I've got it in your notes, but ultimately I'll just say this. The seas represent the Gentile peoples of this world. If you could think of the sea sort of in turmoil, that's the image I think that John has got, is swirling, it's storming, it's that represents our Gentile worlds, and I'd suggest it represents the world today. If you could think of the world today as seething, as boiling, as waves, as just tumultuous, I think that describes our political system today for certain. But he stands on the shores of this. And do you see a picture there of God the Father who stands above his creation? He is out there, if we could say it that way. He is intimately involved, but yet he's observing. He's manipulating, he's moving, he's touching people, he's drawing souls to himself. But he's not within the picture. He's not within the story. He's not walking here today with us. So if you see that picture of sort of the false father here in the dragon, in Satan, he stands around and he's watching. He's looking. And in the midst of this, I saw a beast come out of the sea. So the first thing that I can tell you is that the Antichrist is going to be, is he Jewish or is he Gentile? Yeah, most likely Gentile. He's coming out of this raging sea. If the sea is the Gentile nations of the world, he's going to be Gentile in nature. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, I can't prove this, but I'm going to suggest to you when we get down here that it's very likely that the false prophet is going to be Jewish. We'll see. But I'll tell you why when we get down to that point. So I saw a beast come out of the sea. Now, if you're a student of Daniel, you immediately think beast, oh, horn. That's interesting, because he has 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns. So I would suggest to you the 10 horns, 10 crowns are authority. They're political authority, but now is referred to as only 7 heads, because originally it was 10 heads. But what does it say of the Antichrist as he comes to power? What does he do? What does he do? Yeah, he subdues 3, which leaves 7. So we have this picture now of a political entity rising up. 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horn, and each head was a blasphemous name. Now, the only thing that needs to tell you is that this guy is evil. Because if you remember back in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus Christ is spoken of as having 7 crowns. Full and total authority we studied last time when we looked at that chapter. So here's another picture of somebody attempting to look like a Jesus. But here in this case, he's got political power. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, bear, lion. Where did we see those symbols? Today? Yeah, right back in Daniel chapter 7. Those three images represented Babylon, Greece, and the Medo-Persian empires. So in other words, this final empire is political and powerful, just like those three previous ones were. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his authority. Let's interpret that. Who's the dragon? Satan. Satan gives this beast, this little horn, whatever you want to call him, this Antichrist, his power and authority. Do you see how that mimics what God the Father has done? Back in Revelation chapter 5, the Father gives authority to the Son. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He is in charge. You see that picture? That's not by accident. This is a representation of all things satanic, trying to mimic all things godly. Yes?
Okay, when you're saying that, you
mimic I can tell you this, and I want to be careful here because I'm probably going to contradict maybe some of the things that you've heard over time. I've heard a lot of doctrines about the power that Satan has. Satan reads minds. Satan does this. Satan does that. Satan's everywhere at the same time. Satan is an angel. Created being with limited power. Now, if you want to look at the scale of power, he's got a lot more power than I will ever have. Contravene, we have more authority than he has. But right now, he has power. But let me say this. The scripture does not say that Satan has the power to create life.
But is the Antichrist another angel?
Yes, I hear what you're saying, and let me try to put all of these doctrines together for you, just before you ask, because I think I know where you're heading here, and I want to speak as much clarity here as I can. The reason that I say this is important. Satan, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him, does not have the power to create life. At least it's certainly not spoken of in Scripture anywhere. That is a power ordained of God and God alone, to the best of my knowledge. So he doesn't have the ability to create angels. He doesn't have the power, I don't think, to create some kind of an incarnation like Jesus Christ was. He only has power to mimic. So when we talk about this unholy Trinity, this is a great point, and I'm really glad that we brought it up. I don't want you to think that the Antichrist is going to be like Jesus. Jesus was unique in all of human history because he is perfectly God and perfectly man. And the reason he can be that is because the Spirit overshadows Mary and does something supernatural within her that is not, to the best of my knowledge, within Satan's power to perform. So the Antichrist, in my mind, is not going to be some kind of a, superhuman being. I think that he's going to be purely human, but purely... No, let me take that last word back. Purely human, but completely given over to Satan's will and Satan's power. I'm assuming that that's going to be something that happens fully willingly, that he fully knows what he's going to do. But I don't see the Antichrist as somehow being supernatural in his creation. I think he is a fully human person, like a Hitler, like a Stalin, like a Pol Pot, like a Idi Amin. Fully human, but completely fully given over to satanic power and authority. And I've sort of stood on that for all of the time that I've ever taught prophecy, and I know that that flies in the face of some people's doctrines out there. I understand that, and that's okay. As I said, when we started studying the book of Revelation, I recognize that many of us are going to have some differing opinions on this. So I know that there's others, there's books that you're going to read, there's people that you're going to hear that say, no, he's somehow a super created being. I don't see it in Scripture, so I don't want to teach it that way. To the best of my understanding, he will be like the others, but he'll have a power and a charisma unlike I think any human being ever has. One of the best images that I've ever seen of this is watching some of the old video that was filmed with Hitler preaching is the best word I can come up with, to the Germans, just prior to World War II. If you listen to the man preach and you look out, and sometimes the camera back then would just sort of pan across the audience, and he had worked those people up in such a fervor that they would have done anything for him. And when I see those videos, there's something in my skin that crawls a little bit, and I say, man, that's... One day that's going to be mimicked by this Antichrist who will have this incredible power of sway, to the point where he will be able to change the customs of the land and the people will buy into it. It's an interesting thing. It's a very sobering thing for me to think about, that he has that kind of authority. Go ahead.
I haven't heard him speak, mm-hmm. but I have heard that if you go back and look at the written word, it just makes no sense. Yeah. People would be so enthralled.
That's right. Yeah, it was a charisma about him, I think, that was just scary. And, of course, it took the horrors of World War II for that to be ripped apart and shown for what it really was. But, yeah, you're absolutely right. There was nothing incredibly profound about what he said. But, boy, would people follow him. Yeah, go ahead.
I love the Christian box that one is very, very evil, and he's very skilled leader and deceiver.
Yes, absolutely. And this is, it's the interesting thing about Revelation is we want to try to understand the bits and pieces of the details, but they're very difficult because we're simply not given enough to go by. So you're right. That's what we want to bring this down to, is the salient facts about who he is. That's a good point. I was chatting with my neighbor the other day, in fact, yesterday, and Of course, all of you have probably heard about this horrendous shooting that went on just a week ago, in which a young lady lost her life. There was a couple of gunmen, you know, six shots at her right through the living room window, and just an ugly, awful scene. Well, that actually took place right outside our kitchen window. We can see the house. In fact, we saw all week the bullet holes in the wall. So I heard the shots. My wife was awake when that happened. All of our neighborhood, of course, woke up when it occurred. I was chatting with one of my neighbors yesterday, and he was, you know, he was sharing. He's terrified. This is a scary thing. And, you know, any loud sound at this point in time would just set him off. And he asked me a question. He said, why would anybody do this? How could anybody do such a horrendous thing? And I told him, I said, the reality in the human heart is we can do some pretty awful things, because it is within us as human beings to do those things. And, you know, sometimes in our culture we have a veneer, right? We're all civilized. We're all nice people. But the reality is that the human heart's core, there is oftentimes still a lust for power and control and authority. And this Antichrist is going to be the culmination of all of that. So, fully human, absolutely, but certainly given over completely to satanic will and satanic power. So let's look a little bit more on him. Verse 3 says that on the heads of the beast, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have, and I want you to underline the word seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Now, I want you to take that down with me, please, to verse 12 of the same chapter. And here we're talking about the false prophet, but here's what it says. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And now, please, take it down to the latter part of verse 14. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So combining these three verses together, we see a picture of someone or something apparently looking like it was fatally wounded and then healed. Now, chapter or verse 3 said it was one of the heads. Now, remember, there's 10 nations, 10 heads, plus the little horn. So there's actually 11. So in that sense, one of these, verse 3 says, seemed to have a fatal wound, but the wound had been healed. Now take it down to, again, that second verse that we read, and it says that it was the beast, the first beast, who had some kind of a wound that appeared to be fatal, but was healed. And then that third verse that we read said that the wound had been by the sword. In other words, in some form of warfare. Maybe it was, you know, a lone gunman who was trying to take a pot shot at the Antichrist. We don't know. But apparently in this period of time, the Antichrist himself will suffer a wound. The wound will appear to have been fatal. At least that's what the NIV says. And that's why I wanted you to underline that word, appeared. But somehow, supernaturally, he is going to be resurrected. Who does that sound familiar? How does that sound familiar to us? He's a false Jesus. Here's the irony. As one of the best attested facts in human history, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It started the movement of Christianity that extends to this very day. But you know, at the beginning, Christianity had a very slow start. There was pressure, there was turmoil, there was people that hated it. The Jews wanted to eradicate it. They would do almost anything they could to stop it. Isn't it ironic that this Antichrist comes on the scene, apparently with some form of a wound that is healed, and the entire world follows after him? Why do you think that is? Yes?
It could be a very public event.
Okay.
The media could be a very real part. People will see it.
Yep, okay. Yeah, and that's interesting, because really the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus was not in downtown Rome. It was in the backwaters of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was Hicksville. I mean, it was like the tiniest of tiny towns to the Roman Empire. And they really didn't care a whole lot about what went on in Jerusalem. And so Jesus' birth, Bethlehem, and his crucifixion and resurrection really happened in, if I could just call it, Hicksville. You get the idea. It didn't happen in the most public of places. And obviously that was chosen by God. So that's one thing. Media will be incredible. Yeah, go ahead. Absolutely. So there's a desire right now for somebody to come along, even in our culture this very hour, and fix our woes. I mean, the European economic situation is terrible. We're looking for somebody to fix that. And, you know, right now, I won't go down into the political side of things. But they're looking for a leader to come into the EU and fix it all, make it all good. The United States is going through its election here in just a couple of months. And they're looking for a president that's going to fix everything. That's just in human nature. We're looking to governments to solve these problems. And the problems seem to be getting more and more insurmountable. So yeah, we're set up for this. Anything else?
The world is after the supernatural, too. Anytime there's, you know, healing or holy waters or whatever, it seems like people are just attracted to that.
Absolutely. They flock to it because it represents a power that we can get good things from that doesn't cost us anything. You know, people come to me and said, Pastor Bob, you know, is there such a thing as black magic and white magic? And I say, no. Magic is nothing more than a grab at supernatural power so that I may control my environment. That's what magic is. There's no black and white magic. There is occult power, powers that come aside from God, and there's godly powers. The problem is godly powers, they require something of us. They require us to come to the Lord and say, hey, Lord, I can't control this. You have to control this. I have to give up my right to control my life that I may become a Christian. And then I trust that you're going to deal with it. You know, this gentleman that I was chatting with yesterday says he struggles sleeping. And I'm going to admit, I my wife and I have prayed for the situation with this Filipino family and the struggles they've gone through. And we pray for the police and, you know, police have been to our door and they chatted with us on it. And it's been a schmozzle. But here's something interesting that I thought as I went home and contemplated our conversation. Both Carolyn and I have been able to sleep at night with no problems. It's not that our hearts haven't been touched by this pain and by the agony of the situation. But we both come to realize that really, truly, and honestly, if God calls us home, God calls us home. And if He hasn't called us home yet, there's no force in the universe that's going to cause us to die. And as a Christian, we really do rest in the fact that He is in the control, that He is. We've given that to Him willingly. So when it comes to power, there's only two sources. One is godly, and that requires us to say, God, it's in your hands. The other is ungodly. And whether it's political or occultic, it's still a grab for power so I can control. And that's the thing that God says, hey, what you're really saying is something has become more important to you than me. That you want to control your own destiny. Doesn't that sound like the Garden of Eden story? You want the power to determine right and wrong. You want the power to control your own destiny. So absolutely, the Antichrist comes in and does this apparent miracle. People will follow him because there's a lust for that kind of occultic power. Let me make one more thought. The Antichrist is going to ride into town on a false religion. We won't see that until we get over into chapter 17 and chapter 18 of this book. But this book calls that false religion a harlot and pictures the Antichrist riding it. In other words, the Antichrist is not going to come in as strictly a political leader. He's going to come in with religious overtones. But the religion that he's going to have to offer is going to be palatable to everybody. They're going to love it. They're going to eat it up. Everyone in Hollywood is going to follow this. Because this is easy. This is great. This is binds us all together in love. All you need is love. Yeah, the whole John Lennon thing, you know. But they're going to look at that and they're going to say, oh, this is so good. But it's also going to be very false. And so with that kind of power, people are going to look upon this miracle and they're going to say, we're going to follow this guy. We're going to give him everything. Now, verse 3, I asked you to underline a word. One of the heads of the beast, the NIV chooses to translate this word as seem to have a fatal wound. Now, I know Satan has certain powers over physical maladies. But by using this word, I'm suggesting to you that in John's vision, he knew there was something phony, something false about this healing. It will appear to be a great miracle. But if we've, if we've understood anything about the Antichrist, he comes in as one of the best human deceivers. And I think John is sort of, at least on the outside, he's sort of tapping into this, saying, you know, this is going to really appear as if it's a resurrection as powerful as the Lord Jesus Christ, but it won't be. It will somehow be deceptive, but it will be very effective. Questions or thoughts on that? So it's interesting, this chapter chooses to focus in on these three individuals. So what happens? Men are going to worship the dragon, worship Satan, because he gave authority to the beast. They will worship the beast. They'll say, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? So there's that political side of him, right? He is going to be a strong political leader. You won't be able to stand against him, so we'll worship him. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. 42 months in the Jewish calendar is 3.5 years. So how does that work? Wait a minute, Pastor Bob. I thought you said the tribulation is 7 years long. It is. If I understand this correctly, the first 3.5 years is going to be elevating this Antichrist to his political power. In other words, if I stress that because I need to be careful. I don't have all the answers. But in my mind, a rapture of the church is going to occur. Sometime after that rapture of the church, the Antichrist is revealed. But his revelation is not going to be revealed and boom, it's just going to be everywhere. He will grow in his power. I'm going to suggest to you that for the first 3.5 years of his existence worldwide, he is going to grow in political power. He's going to grow in influence. And at the middle point of this 3.5 or the 7 year period, he's going to stand and he's going to say, I am God. Maybe that's when his resurrection occurs. I don't know. But I'm just trying to play the scenarios out in my mind. It makes sense to me that in the middle of the tribulation period, which Matthew 24 calls this abomination of desolation, the Antichrist will rise up and he'll say, look at what I've done. I've been healed. I'm God. Worship me. And at that point in time, he begins to utter these blasphemies. He begins to stand up and say, he's God. He defames the temple. Israel, at least those that love the Lord, will flee the nation. And the second half of this tribulation period then begins. He opens his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander the name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Well, we read about that in Daniel 7, didn't we? Where the Antichrist, the little horn, has this power and this authority to come against the saints. And the only reason he doesn't destroy them and win is because God will intervene. Given power to make war against the saints, to conquer them over every tribe, nation, language, people. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. What's going to happen during this period to the saints? Verse 10 gives us a little bit of a picture. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for the patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Ultimately, what John is saying in verse 10 is this. The Antichrist will come against the saints of God alive during this period of time. Some of them will go into captivity. Some of them will go into jail. Some of them will be killed. And ultimately what he's saying in the last part of this verse, where the patient endurance is he's saying this: those that are alive during this period of time, you are not to retaliate. You don't fight against this. You simply accept it for what it is. You patiently endure. You stand. You shine for Christ. But this is not a political fight. You cannot win this. This is not a warfare. Not for Christians. And so he has called Christians who are alive at that point in time, yes, to actively live out their faith, but to accept the things that happen. Yes, sister?
Are we not to be raptured before all this
happens? Yes. Well, when you say we as the church, I agree. But there will still be Christians who come to know Christ during the tribulation period. They are called to endure this. Not a good thing, for sure. Not an easy thing by any stretch of the imagination. But this verse, what John is warning them to do is, this is not your place to retaliate. This is not a war that's going to be won with the sword. If he calls you to go into captivity in this time, go into captivity. If he calls you to endure even the sword, then that's what you're called to endure. Do you remember Matthew chapter 25? Jesus separates the sheep nations from the goat nations. And he says to the sheep nations, "When I was naked, you came and clothed me. When I was in jail, you visited me. When I was hungry, you gave me food." There's no question in my mind that that covers the entire gamut of our Christian kingdom, right from the cross to the second coming of Jesus. But I think that there's a very special part of that verse that maybe we don't get. Because what Jesus is, who he seems to be talking to most specifically, are the tribulation saints. Right? Because he makes that whole Matthew 25 is when the kingdom comes. When Jesus bodily sits on the earth, he separates the sheep from the goats and he brings them before him. Now that's not us, at least not to the best of my understanding. We're already with him. But what he's talking to were the nations that lived through the tribulation period. So it's hard for us sometimes to go to a jail and to minister to people now, but do you know how hard it will be during the tribulation? To go into the secular government world, to knock on the door and say, "Hi, I'm a Christian, and I'm here to minister to the people who are in jail." You'd be putting your life on the line. That would be an incredible ministry, and I'm not sure who will do that, but there will be those who will say, "In the name of Christ, I put my life on the line to minister to this naked person, to minister to this person who has no food." Why will he have no food? Because we'll get to the mark of the beast, where he won't be able to buy or to sell. You know, that Matthew 25 passage takes on an incredible significance to me when I realize what Jesus is really talking about in those events. But there is war, there is this enduring of those who are Christians during this period of time to whatever comes, comes. Questions then before I move on. Okay, go ahead. Good point. It's a good question. And here's the thing about the Word of God is there have been cultures over and over and over again all through human history that have tried to get rid of the Bible but couldn't. Even if it takes 1,000 people taking a page each and memorizing it, the Word of God has endured. You also have to remember that 144,000 Jews, I think Jews, when we talked about Revelation chapter 7, have been anointed and called by God to evangelize to this world. Why? Because I think most pastors would be gone. But the focus of presenting the message of Christ again will be given to these 144,000, the two witnesses that we read about, you know, that have lived for at least 3.5 years and ministered and died on the streets of Jerusalem. And, of course, all those that will come to faith during that period of time. So you're absolutely right. Satan will attempt to eradicate the Word. He hates the Word, but he won't be able to do it. And you will have this mechanism by which these people will promote this gospel. Think of it this way. Let's assume for just a minute that the tribulation period works out like this, where you've got a 7-year period, and that first 3.5 years, there's political machinations going on, the Antichrist rises to power. You've got 144,000 Pauls. I like that imagery, right? God anoints 144,000 people just like Paul, and he says, go evangelize the whole world. Go tell them one more time about who I am. And in that first 3.5 year period, you've got all of these Pauls, if I could say it that way, going around saying, read the Word of God. Look at what's happening. This is the time that we exist in. Here's where we are. And they're promoting and preaching this Word. And so it's that period of time where you've got these forces that are butting heads. The Word of God can't be completely eliminated. They'll be promoting it. They'll be preaching it. Nobody will be without excuse. I think everybody will hear. You know, when we were back in Revelation chapter, what was it now? We talked about the two witnesses, chapter 11. It says that when the two witnesses are killed, they lie on the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And it says the entire world looks upon them and rejoices. This will be a period of time, I think, in which the message of Christ will be more clearly promoted than at any other point in time in human history. Because it is, in essence, the last. God is not going to, I don't want to say go out with a whimper. Maybe that's the wrong terminology. But I think during the tribulation period, the message is so ramped up that you will be absolutely convinced one way or the other. But you will be solidified in it. We oftentimes think about this period of time in the tribulation as being a period of secularization. But it's not. I think that the message of religion is going to be more well promoted in this 7-year period than, again, at any other time in human history. Antichrist is going to do miracles. People are not going to debate whether or not there's a God. The debate is going to be, who is God? That's going to be the debate. So I think it's going to be a period in which there's an incredible clash of Christian and anti-Christian forces, but it's also going to be a time of religion that is, you know, like I said, I don't think anybody is going to not know what's going on, but it will be a period of, do I choose the Lord that I can't see, or do I choose this Antichrist who I can? That's a great question. I so much appreciate that. Let's talk for just a few minutes. Our time is gone. How can that possibly be? Give me 2 minutes here, and I'm going to wrap this up. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast come out of the earth. Where did the first beast come out of? The sea. Now, if the sea is Gentile, it makes sense to me that the earth is Jewish. Now, why do I say that? He had two horns like a lamb. But he spoke like a dragon. He appears to be gentle. He appears to be a shepherd. He appears to be innocent. But out of the abundance of the heart, do you remember? What's the rest of the verse? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what John is saying here is he appears to be a lamb. He appears to be gentle. But inside, he's wicked. Jesus said it a little bit differently. He said that, don't you know that when I am gone, there will be those that will come in as sheep in wolves' clothing. No, as wolves in sheep's clothing. I had to make sure I get that right. They're going to look good, but they're going to be internally, their heart is going to be bad. That is the epitome of this false prophet. He is going to look spiritual. He is going to look simple. He's going to look kind. He's going to look very, very pastoral. But his heart is going to be empowered also by the Antichrist. And just briefly, he exercises the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performs great signs and miraculous signs, causing fire to come down from heaven. Who does that sound like, by the way? Yeah, it sounds like Elijah, which is exactly what Elijah did. He performed great miraculous signs, causing fire to come down from heaven in full view of men. Now, coming back to what, I can't remember who said it, but we're in a world today who's looking for signs and wonders. We're looking for the miraculous, and we're drawn to those things that look like they're miraculous. So this is going to be in the full sight of people. The television cameras will be rolling. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth, and he ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So I want to stop there, and again, I want you to get that flavor. This looks like a false Holy Spirit, because his job is to make people worship the first beast, the false Jesus, just like the Spirit's job is to bring glory to the Son. Now, it's intriguing that he creates a statue of the Antichrist. Now, for those of you that remember my teaching last year, what does that remind you of? In fact, we already spoke of it today. Daniel? Daniel chapter, you remember where approximately? Or do you remember the context? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. And he has a dream in which he sees this great statue. And then, by the way, what does Nebuchadnezzar then go and do after he has his little dream and gets it interpreted? Do you remember? He builds this statue. He builds a statue of himself 90 feet tall. And he says, if you don't, you know, when you hear the music, you've got to bow down and worship the statue. That's at the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. At the end of the time of the Gentiles, the false prophet builds a statue. And he builds a statue of the Antichrist. That's not by accident. Those are bookends. They mark the beginning and the end of the time of the Gentiles. And he makes people worship the image. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar. So, you know, when we look at what Nebuchadnezzar did, we see this, the Antichrist is doing the same thing, only he's doing it on a worldwide scale. And he's causing these people then to worship, you know, to worship ultimately the dragon or Satan. My time is gone. I've got to stop there. Do you have any questions on that before we end for the day? All right. Brothers and sisters, let me leave you with this. Next week we get together, I'm going to bring some practicality to this, I think. But let me just leave you with this one thought this week. We're living in a world that is really struggling with trying to figure out who we are, what we are, and what it's all about. But as you've all pointed out already, miracles or things that appear to be miraculous don't always lead us to God. In other words, there are two sources of power in this universe. There is a godly and an ungodly. And here's my prayer and my challenge for us in this week to pray. God, give me the insight to identify what is holy from what is not. Because, again, I don't want to be deceived. I want to make sure that my heart understands this is godly, but this is not, even though it looks good. Even though it looks good. When we get together next week, brothers and sisters, we are going to look at a little more at the false prophet, but when we're going to spend some time on what is called the mark of the beast. And this is probably the most controversial portion of all of the book of Revelation, is who does 666 represent? And my suggestion is going to be it doesn't represent any one single person at all, but when we get there, I'll explain to you what I'm saying. But let's pray together. Father, it is in Christ's precious name we come to you today. And we have hearts, Lord, that long to be led by your Spirit. We've learned today, Father, about this unholy Trinity that is yet to come. And Father, it doesn't scare us, but it just causes us to stop and to remind ourselves that you are our God. That we submit our lives to you. And any power, Lord, that we wield, we humbly wield because you've given it to us and you have allowed it. Father, today again, we renounce any power grab. We don't want to control. We don't want to manipulate. We don't want to be people who try to live just to bring power into our own lives. Father, our hands are empty. And as we come to You, we just humbly say, fill us with You. If and when You choose to use us in a place of power, may we always have the humility to call upon You for the wisdom to use that wisely. And I pray, Father, in Christ's precious name again, that You would keep us, Father, from the deceit, that everything that we see that appears to be miraculous is not of You. And we ask, Father, daily for the wisdom to discern, to know, to understand. Because, Father, truly, we want to be in a position that we see You clearly, and we want to be in a place that we can guide others into Your holy presence. Father, now I pray Your blessing to be upon us as we go into service. God, speak through Your ministers. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.